You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
I just want to share something for those who haven't experienced this yet. You know that I count the ministry that comes over the pulpit of this church as a sacred obligation. That the word that comes to feed and encourage and provoke the flock into the will of God, I count it as a real sacred responsibility. And we don't hand over this pulpit lightly. It's not just anybody, whether they've got an international ministry or not, who will come and preach in this church. We really count it as an important responsibility as elders to be sure that what's coming is the pure word that could become engrafted into our lives. So when Sylvia comes to share right now, I want you to know that this is a woman, I've known her for 18 years, but I've observed in her life the prophetic anointing and the teacher anointing, and I don't know which one is more powerful in her life, which anointing flows more readily, because she shifts back and forth seamlessly between the two. So the teaching that comes for us today, my exhortation to you is to receive her as the gift that she is. We know how Jesus taught. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, receives a prophet's reward. I know you know the scripture. So how we receive the gift has a lot to do with what will be transformed on the inside by that gift. So I'm exhorting you as a shepherd right now, about to hand over to the most shepherdy prophet I know. This woman carries a heart for the church like almost nobody I know, and has given her life to build up the church of Jesus Christ. So grab your pens, open your hearts, and be prepared to have your life transformed by the word of the Lord right now that comes with an anointing and the power to bring transformation. We receive Sylvia in this house today as a gift from you. You who ascended gave gifts to men. And we receive a gift today in this house, not to hear a good word that we could be hearers only, but to receive a word that will become engrafted to the saving of our souls, to the transformation of our lives. So we open ourselves wide to what you, Spirit of God, desire to do right now and receive with gratitude what you're about to say to us. We ahead of time commit in our heart to be those who are obedient to what the Lord says, that we might hear all of what the Spirit of God's saying to the church today. Amen. Would you all please receive Sylvia Evans into our house.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Good morning. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. That's two blessings. Do you receive it? That's no small thing. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. And then I bless you in the name of the Lord. Say it to your neighbor, will you? The blessing of the Lord be upon you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. That was really weak, but not much enthusiasm about blessings, but that's okay. Well, I want to say, first of all, thank you to the pastors and the leaders of this fellowship, and to all of those who came for the weekend. How'd you do? Did you make it through okay? Is it helpful? And then the elders stayed longer while we shared together in the afternoon. So I don't know why, but they gave you a night off last night. What you've been doing all weekend. But it's been my blessing to be with you. I find the Lord moving my heart very deeply this morning. As we approach, I'm going to continue on the subject of anger. But I have a special something rolling in me this morning with a focus on fathers. But in particular, on the Father, the Heavenly Father. So as regards anger, we talked about it from several different standpoints, but we started out with the premise that most of us have, that anger is a sin. And then I told how the Lord said to me, he wanted me to preach on anger, and I said, I don't know anything about anger. I'm not an angry person. I'm not from an angry family. Thank you, Lord. And he said, well, I do. And I said, okay. And I went and opened my concordance and found all the places where it said the Lord was angry, the Lord was angry, the Lord was angry, or the anger of the Lord, or the fury of the Lord, or the wrath of God. So I took that one to my heart and realized that I had a wrong premise about anger. If I said anger is a sin and God gets angry, that means, what's the conclusion? God sins. I had to start over again. That God doesn't sin, but God does get angry, and therefore anger is not a sin in and of itself. And so with that as a premise, I lift guilt off people in this place today. If you get angry, but I am calling you to an encounter with God Himself if you have become an angry person. Because when anger settles into the spirit of a person and he becomes an angry person, there are unresolved issues that probably can be resolved only by coming to God and letting Him interpret why you are an angry person. You may go to a counselor and you may get angry at the counselor. Tell me how I know that, because I'm a counselor. And when you try to deal with an angry person and put responsibility back on the angry person, or call that person to take responsibility for his own emotions, his own attitudes, because there's a difference between emotions and attitudes. And if you call them to look at why they are so angry, if they have fostered anger in their own souls, they can move from being voluntarily in control of their anger to being controlled by the anger to such a degree that it settles in as a personality disorder. There's one called borderline personality disorder, which is before the bipolar, and sometimes the bipolar is really chemical imbalance, but sometimes it even comes to chemical imbalance out of the stress of carrying anger at such a deep level in one's life. It can be strictly chemical. There's a difference. But it can be because a person has fostered anger at the root so deeply within that it then becomes a complex and a complication of the whole personality. And that person can be up and happy, and you feel really happy being around them, and then all of a sudden, everything can turn to a flare of anger. When I said that anger is not a sin, and I'm sure of that, I need to continue that we went to the verse that said, be angry, dealing with the old man, the new man, be angry and sin not, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil, which tells us there are three possibilities right there in that one portion of what can happen when you get angry, when you are angry. In that moment, or in that, even in that hour of seething, letting the anger seethe unresolved, it will lead you to sin, or it will move you to the edge of sin, out of the anger. And if you let it seethe through the night, the sun goes down. Don't even let it get past sundown, Paul said. When you seethe in that anger, then you open up for the enemy of your soul, and the enemy of your family, and the enemy of relationships, the enemy of God Himself, for the devil himself, to find a place in your life to bring torment to you and take that thing and build it to another degree in your life, to bring torment to you and then sadly to cause you to bring torment to others. In the borderline personality syndrome, one of the things that becomes characteristic of the family relationship or the friendships or the working relationship in an office or in the home, one of the things that becomes characteristic of the relationship is that everybody around is walking on eggshells, afraid that they will do something to set off that personality, afraid to approach, afraid to be honest, afraid to trust, because it may seem as though everything is really nice, and then all of a sudden there's a flare up. And so I go from this, that anger in and of itself is not a sin, but anger can be the spark that produces sin, causes you to sin, gives place to the devil. But it is listed in the works of the flesh. When one is ruled by just the fleshly person, the soul and the body, and then the human spirit becomes infected and infested with all of the outworkings of anger, then Paul said, it's one of the works of the flesh where the flesh must manifest. The works of the flesh are manifest, he said. That means you can see it. It shines out. It can't be hidden. And when there are unresolved issues deep within a person, they're going to manifest through the fleshly expressions. Flesh, I have a diagram of the makeup of a person as being like the hand, that these three fingers are the soul. Mind, will, and emotions, very directly related to one another. And the body, and this is the natural man. The spirit man was created to be the avenue through which the Spirit of God would come into us. Until we're born again, that spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. And we've been, you say, a whole lot about the grave and burial this morning. The old dead one. And that's, you're dead in your spirit. And that's because of sin. It's sometimes our own sin, but very often it is the sins of others against us. The impact of sin upon us. And sin can be things that are done to us. It can be the things that are not done for us. Say this verse after me. All have sinned and come. Say it again. All have sinned and come short. And that's one aspect of sin where we just don't make it to the level where we ought to be functioning or performing or responding to God, and we fall short of the glory of God, where God wanted to manifest glory. He wanted to impart glorious good things, because glory and goodness go together. And we fall short of it. And we settle for less than the glory of God. Well, that happens a lot in relationships. It happens a lot in family relationships. And so I find the implications in people's lives that result in anger. Sometimes, now, I'm a teacher, so I want your response, okay? When I ask you to repeat after me, I'm asking you to process. Because when you say it yourself and then write it down, everybody that was with me for the weekend, I frustrated them absolutely for a long time because I'm saying, no, you may not write. Do not write it. Because I know what happens to your notes. And if you write it as I say it, then you're not processing it well through the brain. Okay? So sometimes it's what has been done to me that makes me angry. Say it. Sometimes it is what has been done to me. Sometimes it is what has not been done for me. Say it. What has not been done for me. I can't tell you how many times I have heard. I never heard my father say, how'd you know the answer to that? And if it can just happen on the deathbed of the father, it can resolve a lot. Just to hear it one time. All right, tell me, what are the two things? It may be what has been done to me. That's abusive things, things that have been said to me. When a father says to his son, you're a fool, or tells a child, you were stupid, or... I did a retreat a lot of years ago, and I had been ministering from the Song of Solomon. And what had happened to that young woman, as spoken in the first chapter, what her mother's children, and the implication is they were her half-brothers and sisters, or they were step-sisters and brothers, what they had done to her, they made me the keeper of the vineyard, and her, I couldn't take care of my own vineyard, but they made me this, don't look at me. It's the self-consciousness of a woman who has been rejected or who's been abused, and she doesn't want even other women to look at her. Don't look at me. And she's so self-conscious about herself until she meets the Shepherd King. And he keeps saying, you're the most beautiful person. You're the most beautiful woman. Because her eyes are upon him, and it bespeaks what happens when in worship you come into connection with Jesus and you become unself-conscious because you're so conscious of him. And what happens is through his glow of love, your complexion changes, the compliments that he gives you, his acceptance of you, and you come to where you can reject rejection. But I had been teaching on this for the weekend. And afterward, I stayed and ministered to people, and the prophetic was flowing, and stayed. And the retreat was out in the afternoon. I left there at 7 o'clock in the evening, ministering to people all afternoon. And I had to drive to Georgia. Where are the Georgia people? Where are you from? Oh, Atlanta. Have you ever heard of Waycross, Georgia? That's my home. And I had to drive to Georgia. And one of the last people that I ministered to had stayed all afternoon sobbing. And I had people praying with her, but she just was staying sobbing. And when she came to me, I can't even reproduce it fully, but she came to me saying, Sylvia, it's gone. It's gone. It's gone. It's gone. It's all she could say was, it's gone. It's gone. And I said, what's gone? And she finally said, the pain. The pain. The pain is gone. The pain is gone. And I said, what pain is it? She said, the pain in my heart. The pain in my heart. The pain in my heart. It's gone. It's gone. And I said, what kind of pain? I didn't know if she had heart trouble. Physical pain is what I didn't know, because God was doing all kinds of healing. She said, "No, the pain from my father. It's gone. It's gone." And so I got her settled down to where she could tell me. And she said, "When I was a little girl, I don't know what she was reading, a storybook or something that about a beautiful." Beautiful child or something. And she ran in. She said, I ran into my daddy. And he was reading the newspaper. And I came up beside him and I shook his arm and said, Daddy, am I pretty? And she said, he turned the corner of the newspaper back like this and he looked at me and said, and she was sobbing all the time she said it. I can act it out, but you don't need me to, do you? Can you imagine? Okay. She said he turned the corner of the newspaper back, and he said, "No, you're not pretty. Matter of fact, you're kind of ugly," and went back to reading his newspaper. She was in her fourth marriage because she was still trying to find someone who could undo what her father did. And who did it for her? Say the name. Say it again. All that time that she was sobbing there on the side, she was in the presence of Jesus. And he was healing her. By the time she got to me, I didn't have anything left to do. I didn't except agree with her because she had met the Heavenly Father. Jesus had escorted her into the presence of the God of heaven who had healed her. Now, that's not the end of the story. She explained how no husband had been able, she's on her fourth one, no husband had been able to resolve that, because a husband is not supposed to be a father to you. He's supposed to help you be a mother to children and share that responsibility to love the children. But if the husband himself has never had a good father, now we have real complications. And there's a principle. Okay, no, I got to tell you the rest of the story. She was in counseling at that time, and the therapist had given up and was saying, this may have to end in divorce. Fourth marriage. No joke. I received a letter from the therapist asking me how I had done it. He had never seen a person healed the way she was healed. And the marriage was saved. And he wanted to meet me. And he wanted to know where would I be in his area. I don't think we ever got to his area. I didn't ever meet him. But he acknowledged the work that who had done? Jesus had done it, because Jesus took her to his Father. Now, the principle that we find, even in the midst of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, why you need this God to be your God and no other gods in his presence and no idols that you made with your hand, it's because he's a living God. And this is Exodus chapter 20, and all we start with is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and don't have any idols, and don't, and don't, and don't. It's not a bad God who gave you those commandments. He said, here's why I'm qualified, and I have a right to say to you, no other God. I'm the God who brought you out of, what? Out of bondage. Where were they in bondage? In Egypt. I'm the God who brought you out of bondage. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, where you were slaves and you were despised and you were misused and you were abused. And that spirit of the Egyptian taskmasters that demanded you produce more, but I'm not giving you any materials, and you're going to meet my standards, and you better produce more. That spirit has no place in your religion or in your family. And when that spirit comes in from the leadership of a family, or even starts to rise in one sibling over the other sibling, it's not godly. It's not the Spirit of God. And it's not the way he is as our God. And he said, I brought you out of bondage. I set you free. I provided for you everything you needed. And in the wilderness even, You can trust me. I care for you. And he said, no other God can be that to you. And I don't want to share that. I'm jealous is one translation. It's really zealous. I'm zealous for you. My heart is towards you. And so I'm asking you, please, don't confuse things in your own life by other gods. Worship me. But here's what will happen. It's what I want to protect you from. If you don't worship me as the living, loving, life-giving God, here's what will happen. Then you walk away from me, and then you'll start sinning, and you'll start worshiping other gods, and all of the other gods foster the things that are not healthy for you, especially fornication and lust and all of the things, and your gods are angry, and you become angry people. And God can get angry, but what we did with it the other night, after I studied anger, is that the anger of God is always, people that were there, help me, answer please, it is always what? It's first righteous. It's always righteous against what? Unrighteousness for the sake of restoring righteousness. And it's going to last until somebody repents and starts getting right, so that God can have righteousness ruling in his nation, in his families, in your heart. He's angry at unrighteousness. And so he said, here's what will happen. If you go away from me, start worshiping other gods, then unrighteousness is going to start working in your life, and iniquity, and your lives are going to get all complicated and entangled. That's iniquity. You start straying a little bit, then you go crooked and you twist over here. Then you get all entangled in sin. And here's what's going to happen. If the fathers get all taken up in iniquity, the consequence of it, it's like the law of gravity. It's the gravity of sin. The consequence is that that's going to fall down on the next generation who are called your children. And the iniquities of the fathers are going to be visited. They're going to come down like this. And they're going to land on the children. And the children are going to suffer from the father's sins. But also, that's how they're going to learn life. And so if the fathers are sinning, what are they going to learn? That was slow. What are they going to learn? If the father is sinning, they're going to learn to sin. And God has it in his law. There's extra burden on a parent who teaches his child to sin. Teaches his child to sin. But how does a parent teach first? Not by word, by example. They love to follow their daddy. And their mom, too. They love to. But they're going to learn. And here's one of the primary things that can be taught. It is an angry spirit that can produce angry action, angry reaction, angry responses, angry words, angry countenance, angry looks. And it's a reflection of what has been put into the child. So God said the consequences of sin, which includes the angry reactions and the sins that are done during the anger, that's going to have a consequence on that generation, and it can go then to the next generation. Things get more complicated. Now, I'm trying to stay with just anger, but it works with sin of every kind. And by the fourth generation, that nation, that family is in total bondage. And God says, I'm the one who brought you out of bondage, and I'm the God who wants you to be free. Thank you that you've sung about it this morning, and you've enjoyed it and declared it and decided to walk out of the grave. There's no greater bondage. But the imprisonment of resentment and bitterness and anger is a terrible prison. So I want to speak more specifically this morning of the consequences of, and it's not for parents to be blamed or to feel guilt and discouragement, it's to call us up to understand that in my seeing the outworking of anger in a life, there is so much that comes because of what parents did too. But the other half of it is what they didn't do for. They didn't build confidence. They didn't say, you are beautiful. When I was a teenager, there was someone who was like a big sister to me. She had stayed in our home and helped to take care of us when I was a child. I always loved her, but she had a good sense of humor. When she had her first child, he was a long, skinny baby. And when he grew up, he was almost 7 foot. So he was almost 7 foot when he came out of the womb. His father was a giant, and she was very tall. And I was about 13. I went to spend some time with them in the summer when this baby was born, because I loved babies. And she sat there with him on her lap, holding him in her hands like this, and she said, "You have the kind of face that only a mama could love, but I love you." And I said, "Oh." I don't know that you should keep on saying that. But it is true, isn't it, that a mama can love and make you know that she loves. And a father can love. But just hearing a word like, you're ugly, what it did to that woman that stayed with her for so long, the words are so important. And so words, countenance, reactions, pounding the table with your fist to react to something. And then when it becomes personal touch, I did something at a conference one time called Who Has Touched Your Life? And the impact of touch, how a person, a father, mother, puts his hand on that child or her hand, slap in the face or whatever. And then when it becomes an absolute violation of the personhood, when it becomes something that leaves a permanent mark on the soul, and if there's sexual molestation, violation, using a child or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew or a neighbor's kid, that leaves a mark on the soul of the person that's done it, but it's an indelible mark on the soul of the one who has received that violation. It is even more complicated. Now I'm going to talk not just to the people that are here. I'm going to talk to the people that are in your community that are going to come here. I'm going to talk to the people you're going to minister to. So that's why I had everybody say, for the sessions out here, I'm listening today, not for myself alone. Who else? But for all of those that God will bring to me, for me to minister to them. And in this generation, in this day, right here, we are seeing manifested in our culture the fruit of what happened 40, 50, 60 years ago. Started mostly when the Supreme Court removed God from office over our nation and removed the Ten Commandments and removed Bible reading and prayer from the schools. And within that decade, free sex, it was called free love, it was free sex, orgies, the flower children, and what blossomed was terrible sin. And that generation is now in leadership in our nation. When we remove the Ten Commandments, we remove the foundations. But sex became something that it never had been in our culture before. It became an entertainment. It became a part of our entertainment. It became taught through movies, through television. The innuendos, you can't even turn on a sitcom. I haven't turned one on in ages. But you can't even leave your news on and it go to a sitcom. But in the first 30 seconds, you're going to hear five sexual innuendos or outright statements. It became outward. But the whole burden of responsibility over one's own body and the trust of having another person's body in your care became rather predatory. And then things began to be taught. I'm aware there are some young people in the place, but things began to be taught that brought sex home in a way it never had been manifested before, publicly talked about, etc. But one of the primary destructive things that can happen is when a father touches his child, or when a leader touches a child. And now it's in international news from inside the church realm and government realm and Hollywood realm. It has now turned from the freedom that Hollywood taught to now the Me Too movement that is a reaction against what happened as a result of what Hollywood taught. And we are now third and fourth generation coming up of something so perverse in our culture that people don't even know whether they want it or don't want it. And it's brought such confusion in our culture. Why? Because it started with not worshiping God and keeping his commandments. Okay, I'm going to leave it. I'm going to go back. We had a ministry in my city in Georgia. I helped to co-found a Christian help center. We started it as just a Friday, Saturday night coffee house. And then we had people going out on the streets and bringing in drug addicts and drug dealers. And then we had a helpline that was given to us with two phone lines. And we had cards all over the city, 283-HELP. And the thing started exploding so much that it became a full-time ministry. And when it became a full-time ministry, you're looking at the answer to full-time ministry. And I mean, it was full-time ministry. And I went off to California to go to some places out there like Crystal Cathedral and Melody Land and other places that had coffee houses. This is in the 60s, for those of you who think I'm only 20. And I went out to visit those places, and all the way out there, God was speaking to me about One-Way House. That was our ministry. One-Way House. And it was as though there were one-way signs in the sky. It was every place. And then he bent me down weeping when I was at Melodyland Christian Center. And I was sitting between my two favorite missionaries, twins, who were waiting still for me to come to Africa. That's a whole nother issue. And I thought, well, maybe now it's time to go to Africa with them. And instead, God's bowing me down and speaking to me about my own city, which I already named, and the one-way house. And he sent me back. And I got back there, and they had had a meeting while I was gone. The whole council had met, and they called me to meet with them. And I thought, well, maybe they're going to fire me now. And instead they said, we have been praying. This is a full-time ministry. Our people that get up at 5 o'clock to go to work in the morning can't be available at 1 o'clock in the morning. And we need somebody full-time. And unanimously, we know that Sylvia is the answer. So I had the privilege. And it could happen any time of day. And I was at lunch, Sunday dinner. I shouldn't have mentioned that for you right now because I'm not ready to let you go. I was at Sunday dinner at the home where I stayed, and the phone rang. And I went and answered the phone, and a voice said to me, "Are you going to talk to me until I die?" It was an unusual call. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you what happened, how I got that call. Is that this woman, I'm going to call her Lori, had called an operator. Do you know what that is? A telephone operator who actually answered and didn't say, "If you want, push one, if you want." No, she answered. And this woman, Lori, said, "Will you talk to me until I die?" And she did talk to her, but not until she died. And she talked to her and found out that Lori had just overdosed and that she realized it was going to be lonely dying alone. And the only person she could think of to call was an operator. The operator had the wisdom to take a notepad and write to the operator beside her in the lineup and say, "What do I do?" And that operator got up and went to a supervisor and said, "What do I do?" And the supervisor said, "What about that helpline?" And so they called the helpline and told the fellow who received our calls what was happening, and he said, "Well, let me plug her right in." And through operators and answering service, they plugged it in. I answered the phone at Mama Jones's house, and, "Are you going to talk to me until I die?" And she told me that her children had been taken away from her, and she was on drugs and whatever and all, and the pain started coming out. And I said, "Well, let me pray with you. Let's I started saying, "God loves you." She said, and this is when she came alive, God, don't talk to me about God. Where was God when my father was?" And she started telling me what her father had done to her. And then not to her only, but to her little sister. And God. And I said, but you have a heavenly father. Whoa. The word father, and I'm not going to describe what she described, but don't say father to me. And so she continued to say, "Where was God?" And I decided to ask him. And so while she was railing and crying, and now her life was so messed up, and I came to know it because her life was saved that day. I'll go on and tell you. The line continued. I wrote a note to Mama Jones, said, "Go to my phone in my room, call my co-worker Martha, ask her what to do." She came back with a note. Martha said, "Find out her address. We'll send our nurse to her." And the line and the line and the line. And after a while, Lori said, "No." I said, what's wrong? She said, there's somebody at my door. And I had to ask her whether, and she had to roll off the bed and crawl to the door because she was so now on her way. But she came alive on this subject. And I said, God, where were you when her father was doing that to her? And then when she saw what he did to her sister, the anger, and very often this is part of anger, is taking the offense when you've seen it move to somebody else and you've witnessed it. And sometimes the one that takes the side offense can't ever get over it because they've witnessed it and taken a place. I'm going to come back to that moment. I'll prove it biblically. And I said, God, where were you? And he said, and I had a picture of him. He said, I was leaning over the banisters of heaven, weeping tears for that child and weeping tears for that father, because he is the one who is supposed to teach her about me so that she could trust in me. And now I am suffering because her father could not be trusted and she doesn't dare trust me. And when God talks to me, he can give me a sermon. It took me longer to tell you than all that I understood at that moment. But I saw him. He said, my tears were raining down. And then he said this to me. And that is why she is talking to you right now, so that you can tell her that I love her. And oh my, we got the door opened, got the nurse in, got her to the hospital, got her stomach pumped, got her life saved. She became my spiritual daughter. Got her all healed and clothed and ready. And I took her to her hometown where I was going to speak at a church and took her with me. And she gave her testimony. And I came out afterward and I couldn't find her. What happened to, where's Lori? Where's Lori? Where's Lori? And then somebody said, I saw her sister come and get her. And it took me long time to get her back. I ended up running the roads in my high heels, chasing her, literally. I chased through all the town and up and down, but her sister had taken her for a Coke and put an LSD tablet in it. And Lois was high and gone. And yeah. But anyway, I had plenty of opportunity. It was 8 years later. And by this time, I lived based in another city, and I was home and at Mama Jones's table. It's my adopted family in Georgia. And the phone rang while we were at lunch. And I jumped up and went and answered the phone. It wasn't even my phone anymore. It was Mama Jones's phone. And a voice said, I'm looking for Reverend Sylvia Evans. I said, this is Sylvia. Sylvia, you won't remember me, but my name is Lori. And I said, Lori? She said, used to be, she gave me what her married name had been. She said, I know you don't really remember me, but I was just thinking about what happened 8 years ago at this time, and I was eating lunch, and I just thought about you, and I said, Lori, I have been hunting you in my heart for the last few weeks. I have been saying, what happened to Lori? She was in a northern state, a Midwestern state. She started telling me what God had done. And she said, I thought I should just come back and thank you. And she told me how the Lord had worked in her life. She's now married and has more children, got her own children back from the state, and she's married to a Christian man. She's in a church. She tells me which church. I know the church, and I know the name of that pastor. And she then tells me how she is now teaching in that church and ministering to women and getting families healed. And she gave me that testimony. And then she preached for about 30 minutes to me everything that God has been speaking to her. He redeems. It took processes. I didn't tell you the whole story. But that thing of where was God when my father was doing such and such to me. Now listen to what he said. I was bending over the banisters of heaven. I don't know if you said bending or leaning. Over the banisters of heaven, raining down tears over her because her father is the one who should be teaching her of me, telling her of my love. And she should be able to trust me. She doesn't trust me. And he said, I'm the one who's suffering because she doesn't trust me because of her father. I was meditating this morning as you were worshiping. I was just getting an influx. Pastor came over to speak to me, and I burst into tears as I was hearing. And may I encourage this for you who are fathers, and you who are sons, and you who are daughters, and you who are mothers also. I was running through the book of John. I give it when I'm counseling people who've had trouble as fathers or because of their fathers. My assignment is that from the first of the book, the first few chapters don't have a lot about it, but starting in the first chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only, what? Begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Where'd he get that? It's the glory of his Father being manifested in his life. It's the glory of his Father who's full of grace and full of truth. But it's the glory of his Father because as the only begotten of his Father, he is able to minister out of a confidence in who he is because of his relationship with his Father. And if you would just take a Bible that you can mark in, I'd rather you have a paper Bible. But I guess you can do it on a phone. And you can do it anywhere. But circle the word Father every time you see it. And 99% of the time, it's Jesus speaking of his own father and his relationship with his father, saying things like, I'm never alone. My father is always with me. And I'm treading lightly because that's so characteristic of a good family, but it's what's lacking in so many families in our country, in America, probably in your community, where there are children who would have to say, my father is never with me, or my father is hardly ever with me. And it's physical, not with me physically, but it's more than that. It's, I don't have any sense that my father is with me. And being with me, he's for me. And he's involved in my life, and he cares about things, and he's encouraging me. He's on my side. He's with me. So I have to go ahead and tell you, that you have a heavenly Father. And you, when Christ comes into your life, he comes in by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the very spirit and breath of God coming to live in you. And he's coming in as your heavenly Father by his Spirit in the Trinity, where Jesus the Son and the Father and the Spirit come to live in you, all in spirit form, to bring everything of the Godhead into your life. So that anything Jesus could say about his Father God, you now can say, because Jesus said, the reason I come is to tell you that he's my God and he's your God and he's my Father and he's your Father. And when you pray, you don't just pray. When Jesus taught you to pray, you don't just pray God. You pray our Father. And this is the family of God here. And when Pastor came to pray with me, or whatever he came for, to say good morning or whatever, he got doused with this. I was so full of this thing, of the Father, and that this place, I'm prophesying now, that this place is supposed to be a place where wounded people and broken families and people who don't have fathers can come in this place. And fathers that have been abusive fathers and fathers that have abandoned their own children and they're not really fathers to them can come in this place and meet the family of God and be welcomed into the family of God and be changed to be part of the family of God and to receive from Father God and Big Brother Jesus how father and sons are supposed to relate, how the Heavenly Father cares about his daughters and can take them even if their fathers are gone, if their fathers have never been in their lives, if they don't know who their fathers are. And they're looking for their own DNA. They can find a DNA in the Heavenly Father. And the word Father means source out of which flows forth life. And the Father is supposed to be the source of love and the source of teaching you how to trust. You can trust me. And when fathers are trying to tell their sons to trust them or their daughters to trust them, and then they are abusing them and they are violating them or they are deceiving them or whatever they're doing or they're abandoning them, then when we say you can trust God, we have to deal to get the soul healed and sometimes literally the physical body cleansed and healed from what was a father's touch. Remember, you're listening, not for yourself alone. Tell me, I'm listening for all of those that God is going to bring to me. And I mean in this house. And it is going to be multiplying. And there are programs to be produced and organized in this place of groups and of counsel and of examples and of modeling and of men's retreats. Say, settle down. Because before he announced men's retreat, and if I read it right, you're the speaker. What did I say to you over here? That God is developing you as the father in this house, to mature you as a father in this house, and as a father shepherd. Did I say that to you over there? A shepherd father. And shepherd fathers not only take care of sheep, they teach their sons to take care of sheep. They train their sons, but they impart DNA love to their shepherd sons so that they will love their sheep. Give me two examples from scripture. Give me the most and the biggest one. This is not hard. Who? Jesus, that God called himself the shepherd of Israel. And when he sent his son, Jesus came saying, I am the, what? Good shepherd. And whose sheep did he say they were? My father's sheep. And he said, there are others that are not of this fold. What did I talk to you about? That I saw this church as a fold, a building that is a safe place for sheep to be brought into and to be protected in this fold. And that when the shepherd goes out, from John 10, when the shepherd goes out, he leaves somebody inside. Where's the porter stand? Not outside. He's standing inside. And the only way anybody is going to get in is to have the voice of the shepherd. And that porter, where are the elders of the church? Will you stand for me, elders? Elders, are there any elders? Elders? That was slow. The porters of this church are the elders. And you have to know the voice of your shepherd. And you've been learning it, and you've been following it. I sat with you yesterday. And when he's not here, guess who's responsible for keeping the fold safe? Peter said to you elders, you take oversight of the flock. By the way, it's not to control the shepherd. That gets really confused, some churches. It's to know the voice of a good shepherd. And then when he's away, you keep the place safe. You protect the sheep. But when he comes back, you open the door to him. He's back, but you have to know his voice. And you don't let anybody else come in and have total control over the sheep. You may be seated. Kind of, this is the side protected by elders. No elders on this side. Y'all are safe. But if you go through the book of John, do it yourself. And circle every time that he says, my Father, I do nothing of my own will. I seek to do the will of my Father. That's not bondage. That's trust. I don't speak out of myself. I speak what I hear my Father speak. And then he said to them, you speak what you hear. You speak as you hear your Father speak, and I speak as I hear my Father speak. Do you know that that is a very basic principle of linguistics? You bring a child from Africa and put him beside a child from, where are we? Pennsylvania? I literally have to ask that. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. But no, I'm a native of Pennsylvania. I was born in the hills. I'm named Sylvia for Penn's Woods, Sylvania. Okay, so I'm native. I was born in Renova, coal mining town, that-a-way or whichever way. And my father pastored in the suburb of Renova, which was Hammersley Forks, and we lived in the great metropolis of Cross Forks. Look what famous person came out of Cross Forks. But you speak the way you hear your father speak. Your accent, how you put your tongue to your teeth or don't, whether you have a guttural sound, you speak the way you hear your father speak. And it's not only in your accent. It's in your tone. It's in your attitude. And if you had an angry father who curled up his face when he spoke to you, I was ministering to a beautiful young lady, consistently ministering. Beautiful, beautiful. But I'm telling you, that face could turn so hard and harsh because it was the language of the family, anger. And eventually she said to me, well, we didn't know any other way to talk to one another but anger. But I was able to say, well, I'm not in your family over there, so you don't need to talk that way. And you know what? After some time, of Jesus ministering. She couldn't even make that face. She couldn't even make it. She couldn't do it because Jesus healed her from the inside. My father. And here's what I can promise you. And here's what I'd like to encourage you. And if your children are in the room, they're going to hear me say this. So I'm going to call you to accountability. I would like you as a family to study that, of the relationship of Jesus to the Father. And it would be good if you fathers could lead that and come into alignment with that confidence that that son had with his father. And let's see God do something precious in the family. Now, I left all my notes up there, and I've been literally wandering around with you. And now that's that awful thing called an alarm. I told it to stop. No, I'm going to. Because I want to close, I want to open the altar as I close, but you have other things to do or something. So I'm just going to give an invitation for people to come when you're ready. But here's where I want to take you, that I said that if a father didn't deal rightly with his family, the implications are to the next generation. If I say the name David, generally speaking, we have really nice feelings for David, don't we? Because he was the second example of a shepherd's son. We said Jesus, but David was a shepherd's son, and he loved his father's sheep. In fact, he so loved his father's sheep that even after he killed Goliath, where did he go? He went back to tending his dad's sheep. He loved his father. He came when his father called. He ran errands when his father. But in all the story of David and Goliath, my favorite line is this. When his big brother said to him, "What are you doing here? I know the naughtiness of your heart. I know the pride of your heart." This is the brother that was rejected first on the other side of the page, okay? When God said, "I'm looking on the heart." Well, that brother is now reading David's heart. The one that God read said, "I like that heart." And the brother says, "I know the pride and the naughtiness of your heart, and I know why you came here. You just wanted to see the battle." "I came here to bring bread and cheese to you and to your captains, because Dad wants to reward them for keeping you." No, David didn't say that. But that was why he came. Dad asked him to come, take bread and cheeses and pay the captains with bread and cheese. And then he said this to him. And I can't imagine he said it with a smiling face, so I'm going to do what I think might have been his face. "Who's keeping those few sheep in the wilderness?" Who's keeping what? Those few sheep. You know what? David had an answer. Because it was already said that when his dad said go, say this after me, David left his sheep in the hands of a keeper. Say it again. David left his sheep in the hands of a keeper. It said his sheep, but they weren't his sheep. Whose sheep were they? His father's. And that's why God chose David to be the king, because he wanted a shepherd. And David was a great shepherd. And David was a great king, and he was a great warrior. But you know the area in which he did not do well? Okay, I said, David, you had warm, fuzzy feelings. I don't want to upset that. But what if I say the name Absalom? What if I say the name Tamar? What if I say Adonijah? His sons. Now, Solomon came after redemption, after repentance, came after sin, after tremendous complications of sin in David's life. And Solomon, whose name means Prince of Peace, represents that David had been forgiven. David and Bathsheba had been forgiven. And God honored them. The first child born of sin went on to heaven. So they didn't live with that. But Solomon came as a gift from God and became the son who carried on his kingdom. But before that, Absalom. When I say Absalom, what do you think? What do you feel? What do you think of him? He undermined his father David. He wanted to steal the kingdom. But first, the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people. He would stand at the gate as the people were coming to be judged by his father David, the king. And he'd hail them. He'd say, "Hey, such a one from Georgia." He knew where the people were from. He would call the area that they were from. "You came from Atlanta. You traveled a long way to get here, didn't you? What are you coming for today?" "Well, I'm coming before the king. I have a matter that I need him to judge." "Oh, well, I hope you get an answer." And then he'd wait, and when they come out from being with the king, he'd say, "Hey, such a one. So, did you see the king?" "Yes." "Did you get an answer?" "Well, I got an answer. He said for me to come back next month." "Oh, if I were king, you'd have your answer right now." And thus he stood at the gates and he stole the hearts of the people from his own father. Then he stole the kingdom. Do you know why? Because his father didn't know how to resolve family issues. And Absalom had a full-blooded sister named Tamar. There was more than one wife, so there were children born to different mothers. Absalom had a full-blooded sister named Tamar. He had a half-blooded brother named Amnon. Am I remembering right? And Amnon began to lust after Absalom's sister, Tamar. And Amnon had a cousin friend who said, "You want her? I'll help you get her. Play sick." Tamar is such a sweet, nice, loving sister that she will want to take care of you if you're sick. And the rest of the story is what should never happen inside a family. And he used his sister, and then he hated her and kicked her out. And who met her on the way? Her brother, Absalom. And he basically told her, "Go hide yourself away, and I'll take care of it." And it was a secondary offense. But the shepherd brother carried that in his heart. And even though he did try to kill brothers, but where was his resentment? It was to David, his father, because his father never avenged his sister. They left her shut in with her pain to carry it through life by herself. And the father never resolved the issue. And Absalom decided he would. And the best way to absolve himself and Tamar, who felt so wronged, was to undermine his father. And he became the enemy of his father. Well, that's a happy note on which to end. So here's what I'm after. Anger that has its root in wrongs is still a fight for righteousness. And the anger of God is always what? Righteousness against unrighteousness. And it will continue until righteousness is somehow restored. His purpose is to get righteousness working. And one of the things that God himself established in his law was the right of vengeance. That if someone had been wronged or their brother had been killed, God's law said if you meet up with that person in the way, you may avenge your brother, but you may not lie in wait. Because if you lie in wait, you have become snared in your anger. And then you catch that person in a snare. And the anger of knowing that things were wrong will be wrong now. But God made a city of refuge for people that had done wrong. If they ran there and they came to the temple, they could lay hold of the horns of the altar. And the thing could be settled between them and God. And God would grant them forgiveness. And God would grant them refuge. And God would say, this thing now is settled. He's repented. He's come to my altar. And if the brother of the one, if he came in, God would require that there would be something settled in his house. And that's what the house of God is for. It's what the altar is for. But then God would say to the one who was angry and wanted to be avenged or wanted to do the vengeance, he would eventually say this: vengeance is mine, a promise to you. You can rest. God keeps the record. God knows. Even if nobody else knows what happened, God knows. And God said, I will repay, saith Jehovah, your covenant God. I will. God's going to take care of it. Why did he do that? Why did he say that? Because I want to lift the burden off you of feeling that you have to somehow avenge yourself or your brother or your sister. I could tell you so many stories. If you want to stay, we can wait till supper time. I have ministered to so many people who have gone so long, but now I want to tell you something that you may not have understood. When God said, vengeance is mine, you know this. I just don't know that you've understood it. When he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, there came what is called a day of vengeance of our God. And I can point to a single day, a 24-hour day, a day that narrowed down to 3 hours when the sun hid its face and God turned his back and the earth trembled and quaked and shook with an earthquake. And there was the great sound in the air of the cry of the Son of God, who knew his Father loved him. His Father had always been with him. He trusted his Father. His Father had shouted out from heaven 2 times, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased and satisfied and gratified. Before he did anything public, the Father affirmed him. And again on the mountain of transfiguration, when he revealed the glory of the Father in that Son, so they would know he really is the Son of God. And God again said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen, listen, listen. Listen to what he's saying. There's no time in the story, in the record, in the history, in the life of Jesus when we need to listen more than at this moment, when the only sound ring, it wasn't the trumpet of Mount Sinai saying, don't come near this mountain. I'm a holy God. You can't come near me with all that sin. No, no, it wasn't the trumpet. It was the voice of the Son of God crying out, why? My God, he didn't call him Father. This is the only time he didn't call him Father. He said, my God, my God, tell me one more time, why are we doing this? Why are you forsaking me? Why are you turning your back? Why do I feel so alone? My God, where are you? My God, where are you? I want you in this place. I've never yelled louder. I want you to hear that cry, because when I heard Lori on the phone say to me, where was God when my father was doing this to me? And she was asking, why did God let this happen? It was an echo of the cry from the cross. It was an answer to Lori's cry. It was an answer to the sins of the whole world that brought such pain and devastation. And when Jesus said, my God, why? Somehow God resolved it on the inside of Jesus. And I think I asked the pastor, did I ever do here on asking God why? And he said, I had. But when you ask God why, the question was already wrapped up in Jesus' own question. Why am I doing this? Why are you doing this? And I was reading in Bob Sorge's book there for a few minutes yesterday that, yes, God is the one who decided that Jesus would be killed. Yes, his own father decided that. Why? Because the day of vengeance had come. Say it to me. The day of vengeance had come. Say it again. The day of vengeance had come. When all sin, for all sinners, for all time, past, present, and future, they look forward to the cross bringing lambs. In faith that the blood of the Lamb could cleanse them from the sin and the consequences of sin. We look back to the cross and we don't have to bring a lamb. That lamb was on that cross. And when he gave his final cry, what did he cry? Echo it. What did he cry? Here we go. What did he say? It is. Yeah, you weren't there. You weren't there. Listen again. The whole earth shook when he cried. All right, everybody, top voice. Here we go. It is finished. Declaration, not a question mark. And then he said, Father. He had to keep breathing long enough to declare that. And then he looked around at everybody who thought they were killing him. And he robbed them of the chance to kill him because he had promised, I'm the good shepherd. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life and I give my life for the sheep. And so he went ahead because he was still God. He had the power of life and death, and he had the power of breath in his hands. And he, by his own will, which Lori couldn't do, she had to find a bottle of pills. Nobody else has ever been able to do it. To just stop breathing. And he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. By the way, he quoted David in that when David was being hunted by Saul. David said it to God. I commit my spirit into your hands. And then he forgave those and bowed his head. When they came to kill him, couldn't do it. Until we understand the power of the cross. The cross didn't do anything. Jesus did it all. But the power of that declaration. Until we as a church understand it. Until you as a pastor, shepherd understand it. Until you as elders understand it. We will fall far short of the glory of God in our church. We'll give people a namby-pamby, watered down, no answer gospel. And just tell them, well, God loves you and he understands. And try not to be angry at God. No, God is more angry than you are at what happened. God hates sin, but he made a provision for you to be free of it. So I close with this. There are three aspects of sin that have to be dealt with. The first is my own sin, for which I can and must be forgiven, can be cleansed, can be healed. The sins of others against me, what they've done to me or what they haven't done for me, I can and must forgive in order for forgiveness to flow. We stop the flow of forgiveness if we don't forgive. But the third aspect is the long-range consequences and the lingering effects of sin. Say it after me. The long-range consequences and the lingering effects of sin, for which there is a whole sequential process of getting healing and freedom and all of that. That's another seminar. But then, draw a line under those three if you're taking notes. And there's a four. I didn't get this from anybody else. I got it from my own life and from ministering to people. It's the imagined sins of God. Not that God imagines sinning. It's that I'm a Lori on the phone with Sylvia saying, where was God? As though God sinned against me. As God failed me. Or it can happen in many other areas of grief. And why did God let my mother die when I was 5 years old? And people carry through life in anger at God. And we have to reconcile people to God. Because, okay, seminar people coming back in, I close with repetition of anger melted down where? In my presence, returns to the original form of the grief that caused it, which God said to me, and that means that much anger is unresolved grief, unresolved issues that I'm grieving over. I grieved then, but it has spoiled along the way into resentment and bitterness and hatred and self-rejection and all kinds of complexes and personality disorders where I'm still trying to find somebody to blame for my pain. But anger melted down in the presence of God returns to the original form of the grief. And the reason, and I've had so many testimonies, the reason I got angry was to protect myself from the pain. And if I could turn the anger outward, I didn't have to feel the pain. I don't know, Pastor. Do I call them to the altar now? Is there a keyboard player? Is he here? Just a little music to walk by. Bow your heads, please. I'm calling you to an altar here, and I'm going to make it multipurpose so that you might be coming as a father or a leader of this congregation responding to the word that I believe the Lord gave me, that this house is to be a fold into which people can come, wounded sheep, broken sheep, bleeding sheep, bleating sheep, even abused people who have been abused by a Christian leader somewhere, or they weren't safe in the fold where they were for some reason, because things can happen even in the house of God, and when they come here, that they will be safe. May I call the pastors and elders to the right up front first, right to start with. Now I'm going to give a call for fathers and mothers. And if you want to bring your little lambs with you, bring them. Or your big sheep, boys or girls. No, go with your husband. Bring your family. If there's business to be done, you can do some business here. You can at least ask forgiveness if you need to. Or you can make a new promise that you're going to seek to father and mother your children. Come on up further. others coming. I invite members of the congregation because if people are going to be coming in here who are wounded and bleeding and bleating and crying and looking for a safe place, you're part of the flock. It's going to welcome them. God can use you to bless them. Now I want you to take a moment just personally coming to your Heavenly Father. Is there any old stuff? Is there anything from your past? Did anything happen? Your father may be still alive and you can get it resolved, or he may have gone to heaven. But I took a considerable time at the seminar telling of when my beautiful, wonderful, gentle, good, godly pastor father one day slapped me without talking to me first about it. The pattern was that he would talk first, tell us why he needed to spank us, get us in a position where he hit us in the right place with the razor strap. The accounted number of times was always controlled. He never was abusive. But one day I did something and I was right near him and he reached out and he slapped me on my leg. I was a little girl. I probably was about 8 or 10 because of where we lived in upstate New York. I know the house I was in, and it was stinging, and I thought I had something on my daddy. And I called, I cried and cried. I cried louder. I purposely cried louder until he came back to me. Asked me why I was crying. I said, "You hurt me." And my daddy went and got salve and came and rubbed it into where it was stinging from his bare hand hitting my leg, because I was his only daughter and I didn't wear jeans or slacks in those days. He didn't want me to. He wanted me to be a little girl. So his hand hit my direct connect with my leg. My daddy wept tears over me. But he wept tears saying, "Honey, forgive Daddy. Will you for—" He didn't say forgive. He said, "Will you forgive Daddy?" Daddy was angry. Daddy should never get angry. Should never slap you in anger. Will you forgive Daddy? And here I am. I'm telling you, it is 70 years later. I'm on my way to 79 years old. And that's what I remember. Not the slap. Not the sting. But the tears falling on my leg. I hear my father's gentle heart. Not saying, "Well, you deserved it. If you'd behaved, it's because you did such and such." Not at all, not at all. He took responsibility for his own response. And I'm remembering it with my heart full of love. I'm asking you, Heavenly Father, will you walk among us here? Father, the Father. Will you heal every child of any father who ever said or did or looked or didn't look or didn't respond or rejected or abandoned? And because of what Jesus did on the cross, will you give everyone at this altar or anybody who didn't come, if they didn't come, the ability to forgive, to choose to forgive, whether there's ever been forgiveness asked or not. But teach us to ask for forgiveness. Thank you that my father didn't just say, "You have to forgive me. It's the Bible says you have to forgive me." He said, "Will you forgive me?" And I pray for something to happen in families today, of new beginnings and new methods and new ways to communicate, to deal with hurts and wrongs, and fathers and mothers to know how to walk their children all the way through the discipline and all the way back into fellowship, all the way back into love, all the way back into belonging. As we talked yesterday, not to leave a child in a room alone and then say, when you're ready to behave, you can come out. No, escort them back in, already forgiven and helped to come back in. So we forgive our fathers now, out of your forgiveness for us. Maybe you're one who made your father angry purposely. Maybe you were a wayward child. Maybe you purposely hurt your parents. And you'd like to ask forgiveness today of your Heavenly Father and whatever can be done for restoration. Maybe you haven't respected your father or your mother. Maybe you could change that today and decide to respect and honor them. Now I pray for the healing grace of Jesus to fall over this place today. For forgiveness to work, and forgiveness opens the door to healing and redemption and restoration and rebuilding the bridge of trust and full reconciliation. We ask for that to happen. Cleanse old wounds. Get rid of the bitterness. Your blood washes us white as snow. And now let's do the big one, folks. Is there any reason you have felt that God wasn't good to you or didn't come through, or have you felt God can't love you because of what you've done? You might have imagined that since God is all-powerful, he did something wrong because he didn't do what you wanted. My first understanding of this was I was in Switzerland at a wonderful conference in the mountains in February. Ice and snow, beautiful, beautiful. And three nights in a row, I woke up with feelings from my childhood of when I would be alone. Everybody else had somebody else, but I was the only girl. I didn't have a sister. And I longed for a sister. And I prayed for a sister. And my big sister that I told you about that left and got married, I wrote to her that I wanted a sister. And she said to talk to my parents and talk to God. And I did. And I got a beautiful little brother, and I love him so much. But he would have looked really funny with the name Sharon Rose, which was supposed to be my sister that was coming. 20 years later, God gave me Sharon Rose Dodswite as my brother's wife, and she's my sister 20 years later. But I had a problem of aloneness in the night because I was alone in my room. Mom and Dad were over there, and the three boys were over there. And in Switzerland, God surfaced that thing. Three nights in a row. And I went walking up the base of the mountain with a friend at night and saying, I don't know what's happening. And he said, I don't know. He was a minister friend. We just walked a little way. And he said, I don't know. Maybe you need to forgive God. Maybe you need to forgive your parents. And I stood out by the rubbish canisters behind the hotel and dumped the rubbish. I gave it to God. I forgave God for not giving me what I wanted when I wanted it. But it was taking up space in my heart. So anything you need to ask God to forgive you for blaming him and holding resentment against him, maybe you didn't even know you did it, but he wants to clear it out of your heart. In the name of Jesus, the blessing of the Lord is here. It's flowing. Take it personally. Take it personally. Do you want to just turn and pray over your family that are near you?
The promise of the Lord as we opened up today was that he would be in the midst of us as we were in the temple with him, and that he would go out with us. So the presence that right now is bringing healing into your heart goes with us as we leave this place. And I want to encourage you not to just take a moment with the Lord, but make that moment a momentum that finishes what the Lord's begun to do here and now. Praise God for what he's begun to do, but take what God's begun to do and see it through all the way. There are fathers in this house. I'd be happy to talk with you. I'll be happy to meet with you and pray that God will continue what he started today, that he'll see the healing through all the way. He's a good shepherd who doesn't slightly heal his people, but he completely heals his people. So I want to urge you, even as the prophecy came earlier today, to run into his presence, to continue your part of pursuing. Apprehend what God's apprehended you for right now, and let the Lord do the work. This is absolutely essential for us to come all the way in to what God's called us to be as a house, even as you heard a reminder today. He's a good father. I could stay here all day. I don't know about you. If you would like to contribute toward a love offering for Sylvia Evans, you can make any checks you're making payable to Hillside. We'll just put it together in one check for her, and maybe we can have a couple of ushers at the door, so on your way out, you can give toward that. Let's be as generous toward the ministry as the ministry has been generous and rich in the word toward us today. I know we've been longer than usual, but boy, I don't know about you, but it was sure worth it. I did give Sylvia permission. I'm not going to throw her under the bus. As long as the Spirit of God's moving, you continue on as long as it takes. All right, I love you guys. I look forward to what God's going to do next. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.